This morning, the sermon title is Making the Obvious Obvious. Making the Obvious Obvious. This is a I'm 55. I hope to be preaching. Well, I will be preaching until I'm dead, one way or the other. That's how that's going to work. But I hope to pastor as long as the Lord gives me the strength to do that and to do it well. No intention of doing that, taking a check after I can't do it. I'm not going to do that. But the rest of my ministry, this is going to be something that is kind of a guide to me. I'm a proud Baptist. You can't be more Baptist than I am. But I'm not trying to finish my ministry as the best Baptist. I want to make the obvious things of the Scripture obvious. And if in God's providence there is time to do more than to make the obvious obvious, wonderful. But I don't want to spend time on tertiary or secondary issues and find when I've finished the course that I neglected the things that the Bible spends lots of energy and pages and print trying to make obvious. I've neglected them in favor of some other pursuit that's more trivial and not essential. And John, in this part of his book, it's as if he's gotten to this certain point in the text, and he said, in case somehow these obvious things haven't been made obvious, I'm going to pause and I'm going to direct some comments to various groups of the church, but those groups kind of constitute the whole church. And I'm going to make sure they know that these are the obvious things that I'm trying to make obvious. And that if somebody says you should give something else your attention and you should neglect these obvious things, they're going to know they're not with the faith. They're not with me. They don't have fellowship with God's people. They don't have fellowship with the Father, and they don't have fellowship with the Son. John says, I'm going to make these obvious things obvious so you can find out, so you can know whether you're in or whether you're not. And to be clear, if you find these obvious things boring, you're not in. If you've gotten over these obvious things, you got to find something new and novel and wonderful to excite your attention. John says, I have a warning for you. He begins writing. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Again, he says, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers. It's interesting, he repeats this line. It's exactly the same thing he wrote just a verse earlier. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. It's fascinating to me that John, even though he doesn't identify himself as the author, it isn't like reading one of Paul's letters where he says, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ or an apostle of Jesus Christ to such and such. He didn't do that. But evidently the people receiving his letter knew who he was because he makes it personal. He says, I write this to you. I write this to you. I write this to you. I have written this to you. I have written this to you. I have written this to you. It's not some abstract thing. It's you know who I am, and I know who you are. This is a communication of a friend to friends. We're known quantities. It's not correspondence between strangers. Since you know me and I know you, it's critical that you listen. That's the feel of this. I write to you. I write to you. I write to you. I have written to you. I have written to you. I have written to you. He identifies these three categories. He says, little children. And then he says, fathers. And then he says, young men. Well, they're different groups, right? Little children and fathers and young men, they're not the same groups of people. But they do seem to be comprehensive in the sense that when you have written to little children and fathers and young men, you've written to everybody. You've written to every generation in the church. And so it seems to be like all the churches included, but perhaps stages of spiritual maturity are being addressed. I find myself seeing that John wants to make some things obvious. And he begins with the little children. Verse 12, he says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for my name's sake. That is, because of Jesus' name. I'm writing to you who are God's children because your sins have been forgiven through Jesus, the New Living Translation says. The first thing that John makes obvious is that the gospel addresses the problem of sin. Can I just be plain with you? As much as it might irritate you to hear sin mentioned again from the pulpit, as much as it might irritate me to have to say sin from the pulpit again, you cannot faithfully teach the content of the Bible if you ignore the category of sin. You can't lead anyone to faith in Jesus if they don't know they're sinners. You say, well, yes, you can. Jesus is the Savior. Well, Savior from what? You have to have the category of sin for that to make any sense. You don't know your need for a Savior unless you're trapped in sin, unless the punishment for sin is coming upon you and you fear it, unless the grip of sin, you felt it, unless you've tried to wrestle free on your own and found yourself powerless. It's only when those experiences and those truths are yours that you see in Jesus deliverance, salvation, rescue. Then it's wonderful to hear about Jesus. If sin's a toothpick, it's no big deal to have it removed. But if it's a burden you can barely carry, then having it taken off your shoulders is a great relief. That's why the scripture on every page relates the category and the problem and the difficulty of sin. I was reading in my one-year Bible, and I came across this verse in Leviticus. It just grabbed me. I want you to hear it. This is with respect to the Day of Atonement. I don't want to dig deeply here because of time, but the long and the short of it is that there's a day in the life of Israel, one day every year, that was going to be a day in which the people focused on their need for forgiveness, and there was going to be a ceremony that guided them in appreciating that God had provided a way for their forgiveness annually. Well, this is a verse that's in that chapter. Listen to what it says. In this way, the high priest will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. I'm reading this past week, and it's like the standing assumption of God, even related to his old covenant people, is that every year the sins might be different, but they're going to be present. And they're going to need a day of atonement. They're going to need forgiveness. There isn't any kind of concern that they're going to have gone a year and come to the day that's to be the day of atonement, and they will have had a great year. And they won't need it this year. No, the standing assumption of God is my people are always going to need forgiveness. Not going to have to worry about the day of atonement coming around and, woo, man, they had a great year. Never happened. Why does this matter? Well, according to John and the rest of the Bible, let me just kind of make sure we're thinking clearly. If your sins are forgiven, who receives credit? You? Did you secure the forgiveness of your sins? Well, in the Day of Atonement, it was clear they didn't achieve the forgiveness of their sins. They laid their hands, representatively, on a goat. That goat was slaughtered and his blood was sprinkled on the altar and on the Holy of Holies. And a second goat was taken out into the wilderness called the scapegoat. It was as if he borne their sins and took them away. But those two animals represented the forgiveness that they would receive from God. See, if you're Christian, and in the modern age, we would have to ask, following up on, did you secure the forgiveness of your sin? Who deserves credit? Buddha? Did Buddha secure the forgiveness of your sins? No. Did Muhammad secure the forgiveness of your sins? No. Did Confucius, did he secure the forgiveness of your sins? No. And in fact, this Paul even presses this further. He says, some of you are saying, I'm a follower of Paul. We have some of this kind of thing going on today. We have people who are saying, I'm a follower of John Wesley or Charles Wesley or John Calvin or Augustine or some figure in the Christian history of the church. I'm this or I'm that. But here's what Paul said in the first century. He said, some of you are saying, I'm a follower of Paul. Others say, I follow Apollos or I follow Peter or I follow only Jesus. And Paul said, has Christ been divided into factions? And this is the line that grabbed me. Was I, Paul, crucified for you? Were any of you baptized into the name of Paul? Lest someone should be confused, he answers, well, of course not. See, if your sins are forgiven, Jesus will receive the credit. He will receive the glory because Jesus is the one who has secured the forgiveness of your sins. This is something that John wants to make obvious. He continues, he says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one, the evil one. I write to you little children because you have known the Father. The New Living Translation says, I'm writing to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ who existed from the beginning. I'm writing to you who are young in the faith because you have won your battle with the evil one. The first category that we find in this verse is the category of fathers. This category of person has lived some life. He has lived through childhood into adulthood. He's married and he's had children. He's been tested by life and he's learned the importance of being rightly related to God, who is rightly the anchor of the soul. He has come to learn that Jesus is not some kind of Johnny come lately in the plan of God to save. Instead, he knows that Jesus is the climax of God's plan to save. Jesus tells a story. It's rather fascinating, and I won't dig into every detail, but it's interesting. There's a progression in the story. And that progression in miniature mirrors the development of God interacting with his people toward the plan of salvation. See if you can hear it. Jesus says, now listen to another story. A certain landowner planted a vineyard. He built a wall around it. He dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice, and he built a lookout tower. Then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers, and he moved to another country. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers grabbed his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. So the landowner sent a larger group of his servants to collect for him, but the results were the same. Finally, the owner sent his son, thinking, surely they will respect my son. But when the tenant farmers saw his son coming, they said to one another, here comes the heir to the estate. Come, let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves. So they grabbed him, they dragged him out of the courtyard of the vineyard, I'm sorry, and they murdered him. When the owner of the vineyard returns, Jesus asked, what do you think that he will do to those farmers? The religious leaders replied, he will put the wicked men to a horrible death and lease the vineyard to others who will give him his share of the crop after each harvest. Then Jesus asked them, didn't you ever read this in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see. I mean, even as you hold your Bible up this morning, if you were to do so, and you read quite a bit of Bible before you get to Jesus, don't you? It's 39 Old Testament books before Jesus is conspicuously displayed as the incarnate Son of God. There is a development of the story. God sends all kinds of people. He sends Moses, the lawgiver. He sends Joshua, the conqueror. He sends the judges who flawed but give victory. He sends Samuel, the prophet and priest. And the people say, we got to have a king like all the other nations. And God said, you should have let me be king. But I'll send you a king. And so there's a litany of kings who come. There's Saul, he's rejected. There's David, he's the special king. Has a unique relationship with God. He's called a man after God's own heart. Pretty fascinating. Lots of people after God's hand, but not a lot of people after God's heart. But David was a man after God's own heart. It says, there's going to be an eternal kingdom. It's going to come from a descendant of yours. And then there's wave after wave after wave of prophets. Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, the book of the 12. The minor prophets, so-called. And then it's Jesus. Here's the parable. When you get to Jesus, there's no more climbing. You've reached the peak of God's salvation. He's the climax of the story. Jesus is the one from the beginning with God and who was God. The fathers are especially convinced of this. The same John that wrote this letter wrote the gospel, who said, "In the beginning the Word already existed. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He, the Word, existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through that Word. And nothing was created except through that Word." And the fathers know that. The young men, they're to be regarded. They've begun their own life of following Jesus. They're making their own choices outside the direct control of their mom and dad. And interestingly enough, at this point, maybe all they've done is just decide to follow Jesus, but in so doing, they defeated the devil. When you say yes to Jesus, to be clear, you said no to the devil. So John wants to make conspicuous this idea. No one defeats the devil without Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, the Bible says, "Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." But along with that warning is the assurance. Later in 1 John, this is what we read. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. I want to make this simple. Sometimes people think about something significant in the Christian faith and they disconnect it to Jesus. They disconnect it from Jesus. And whenever they do that, they're making a mistake. Your victory over the devil is your allegiance to Jesus. It isn't anything else. It isn't how much you prayed or how much you read the Bible or how many times you've been to church or how much you've given. It isn't how much the preacher likes you or doesn't like you. It isn't any of that stuff. Your allegiance, your union with Jesus is your victory over the devil. That's it. It's why when we have a baptism at Bethel, this is how you have victory over the devil. Listen to me. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? This audience participation. We're going to be charismatic for just a minute, okay? You answer me. Voice is wearing out. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus lived his whole life and never sinned?
Yes.
Do you believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for your sin?
Yes.
Do you believe God raised Jesus from the dead?
Yes.
Do you believe that God sent the Holy Spirit to live in your heart and that he'll never leave you or forsake you into eternity? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God?
Yes.
Is Jesus your Savior and Lord?
Yes.
That's how you have victory over the devil.
Yes.
You confess Jesus. And if he wants to be a part of a praise service where you're honoring Jesus, invite him. You don't have victory over him any other way. You just confess the goodness of Jesus. You start bragging on yourself or bragging on... Don't be distracted. That's not where your victory is. Your victory's in Jesus. Evidently, my voice is recovered enough to shout. All right. I'm going to pay for that about 2 o'clock. He takes us back to the children. He says that they have known the Father. Another conspicuous truth that John doesn't want us to forget is that Christian faith, Christian salvation, allows the believer to know God as his or her heavenly Father. Later in this same book, John is going to say, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed, has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God." One of the things that is to the credit of my parents is that even though I gave them reasons to get really, really frustrated with me and decide that maybe they ought to cut their losses and cut me loose, they did not. And part of the reason is because they're my parents. Verse 14, he says, "I have written to you, fathers, because you have known the one, you have come to know the one, him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, that is, God's word remains in you, and you have overcome the evil one, the wicked one." You've had victory over the evil one. The New Living Translation says, I have written to you who are God's children because you know the Father. And I have written to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ who existed from the beginning. I have written to you who are young in the faith because you are strong. God's word lives in your hearts and you have won your battle with the evil one. Again, the fathers are mentioned, and it's the same language. I find it fascinating that for the fathers, he says the same thing twice, and he doesn't vary it at all. It's as if he's saying, the fathers don't need anything new and novel. The fathers need to continue living, believing what they've already believed about Jesus. Once you've found truth, you don't need something else. You just need the truth. Don't forsake the truth that you already know. The young men are mentioned again. They're strong. John says, "You are the up-and-coming generation who's facing all the pressures that that generation can bring to bear to try to get you to conform to this world, but you have not." My generation and previous generations has a hymn George Beverly Shea made famous. "I'd rather have Jesus." There's a modern version of that sentiment now. It's on K-Love. Some of you may have heard it. It's called "If I've Got Jesus." It's by Megan Danielle and Ben Fuller. Here's how the words go. "I've had a dollar to my name. I've had friends that walked away. And I've even lost myself a time or two. There were bridges crossed and burned. But through all the wreckage I have learned, there's one thing that I can never lose. If I've got Jesus, I've got it. I've got all that I could ever need. Take the world away from me and I'll be okay. If I've got Jesus, there's a hope that's living deep inside, a joy that I could never hide, and a safe place to fall. If I've got Jesus, I've got it all. I've seen weakness turn to strength. I've seen failures met with grace. And it's not from what I've done, it's Christ in me, a miracle I can't explain. Oh, he's given me his name. I'm the richest man that I could ever be. If I've got Jesus, I've got all that I could ever need. Take the world away from me and I'll be okay. If I've got Jesus, there's a hope that's living deep inside, a joy that I could never hide, and a safe place to fall. If I've got Jesus, I've got it all. Someday that trumpet's gonna sound, and the King of Heaven will ride upon the clouds coming down. I'll hit my knees, O Lord, then sings my soul, I'm coming home. If I've got Jesus, I've got all that I could ever need. Take the world away from me and I'll be okay. If I've got Jesus, there's a hope that's living deep inside, a joy that I could never hide, and a safe place to fall. If I've got Jesus, I've got it all. If I've got Jesus, I've got it all. That sentiment will always live among the people of God. It may sound like I'd rather have Jesus, or it may sound like if I've got Jesus, but we're going to be singing it. It's interesting how the victory that the young men have is founded on the Word of God. Did you read it? It said that the Word of God abides in their hearts. It remains in their hearts. Isn't this the lesson we learn when Jesus himself is tempted? Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he fasted and he became hungry. Well, I guess so. And during that time, the devil came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus told him, no, the scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple. And he said, if you're the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say that he will order his angels to protect you, that they will hold you up in their hands so that you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. Jesus responded, the scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God. Next, the devil took him up to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said, I'll give it all to you if you'll kneel down and worship me. Get out of here, Satan, you adversary. Jesus told him, for the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil went away and angels came and took care of Jesus. If Jesus' adversary, the devil, was defeated with the word of God, how else would you think we might have victory? We'll not have victory if we don't know the word. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the Bible says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus himself, he himself, likewise shares in the same, that through his death he might destroy him who had the power of death, and that is the devil. Your victory always comes through Jesus. This is one of my favorite verses in 1 John, and we're about to finish. We'll get to it in several weeks. I actually like the way the King James says it because I grew up reading it that way, but I've got the New Living Translation for you guys this morning. I'll quote the other. New Living Translation says, we know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning, for God's Son holds them securely, and the evil one cannot touch them. This verse is quite troubling to people who spend a lot of time fascinated with the activity of the devil. The devil did this and the devil did that, and they're busy talking. They're actually praising the devil. They're giving him credit for being busy and effective. You realize, even when you say the devil made me do it, you just worship the devil. You just gave him credit for something. Why would you do that? Even if he did, don't say it. Number one, it's not true. You did it. You don't have to go outside of yourself to find something rotten, I can assure you. I don't want to help you in that pursuit, by the way, but please don't. The King James says, and the wicked one toucheth him not. Well, no, he didn't. The devil did this, the devil did that. No, he didn't. How do you know? The wicked one toucheth him not. You're making a mountain out of a molehill, Brother Ricky. No, I'm not. I'm making a mountain out of a mountain. We finish with this thought, and then we'll be done. I want to repeat these truths. I want you to see them one more time. No one defeats the devil without Jesus. That's what we already said that. But here's the other part. No one with Jesus is ultimately defeated by the devil. He may get his jabs in. He may land a right cross every once in a while. He may feel like he's got you laid low. But if you're with Jesus, you win. What's the confession? Is it that Ricky's wonderful? That doesn't sound like the questions I asked earlier. The questions I asked earlier were all about Jesus, weren't they? Is he the Son of God? Yeah. See, those are the questions that matter. I already know who I am. That's not the key to victory. I already know who you are. That's not the key to victory. The Savior's name is not Ricky. It's not yours. The Savior's name is Jesus. Making the obvious this morning. None of this should be new, but every bit of it ought to make you happy. The gospel addresses the problem of sin. It's unavoidable. It's around us. It's on us. It's in us. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the climax of God's plan to save. We're not looking for anybody else. Nobody else is coming better than Jesus. You get to the peak of the mountain and there he stands. Mount of Transfiguration, what happens? Jesus is left standing. Moses and Elijah go back to heaven. Jesus is the one from the beginning with God and who was God. We said this just a moment ago. No one defeats the devil without Jesus. Christian faith and salvation allows the believer to know God as his or her heavenly Father. And then lastly, no one defeats the devil without Jesus. Perhaps even better, no one with Jesus is ultimately defeated by the devil. John says these things need to be obvious. They need to be conspicuous. Frankly, if we as a church don't make these things obvious, I hope the building empties. I need to go get a factory job. These things ought to be so obvious that it's hard not to hear them. They ought to keep coming up over and over and over and over and over. And if in God's providence there's some other things we find time to talk about, wonderful. But if we skip this in order to do something else, shame on us. These are the truths of the Bible that we need to rehearse with one another and we need to share with a dying and lost world. If you need to respond to the preaching of the Word of God, the worship of God, I invite you to do that. If you've never openly and publicly said, I want to follow Jesus, I'm counting on Him to be my Savior. I've never answered those questions that you ask in the service. I've never given my yes, my public yes to those questions, and I want to do it, then I invite you to come. Maybe there are others who would say, I want to unite with this church. I've been here, I've worshiped here long enough to know what's going on and see what you're doing and who we are, and I want to be a part. I invite you to do that. Maybe there would be others who would say, Brother Ricky, there are things in my life that I have questions about. I don't know exactly what I need to do next to follow Jesus. And a minute at the front of the church is not enough. Then you make sure you reach out to me this week and let's connect. And let's make sure that you know what you need to do to say yes to Jesus. Folks, let's make our lives and let's make this church, let's make it a priority to make the obvious obvious. Let's make it obvious that we're delighted to have our sins forgiven by Jesus. Let's make it obvious that we're not all that impressed with ourselves. We're really impressed with Jesus, though. And we're not afraid of the devil because we think we can whip him. We think Jesus already has. Let's make those things obvious. Amen? Let's stand together and sing.